إله إلا الله.
In the limelight.
The majority of powerful illegal opioid drugs entering the United States is manufactured in Mexico using Chinese precursors. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. In the United States, Drug Enforcement Administration's Administrator Ann Milgram has called for further cooperation from China and Mexico in the fight against America's fentanyl crisis. In an interview with Chuck Todd in NBC's Meet the Press on Sunday, 2nd of July, Ann Milgram said that despite the Drug Enforcement Administration's standing ready to work with anyone who will work with us, the United States has not had the cooperation that we want to have from China, adding that the Mexican government also needs to do more. With the United States battling a worsening fentanyl crisis since at least 2019, the majority of illegal fentanyl entering the country has been manufactured in Mexico using Chinese precursor chemicals. In response to a question on China's role alongside the United States in preventing fentanyl from being produced, Ann Milgram said, "We have had recent conversations with Chinese authorities both in Beijing and in Washington, talking about improving law enforcement cooperation. For about the past year, we have not had the cooperation that we want to have from the Chinese. And of course, we have officers in the People's Republic of China and all over Asia. We have 334 offices around the world, so the recent conversations, I think, are very important, and now we have to see if we can turn this into law enforcement cooperation," she added. In addition, Ann Milgram called on the Mexican government to step up its law enforcement efforts alongside the United States. Milgram said, "I think where we are right now is first, the United States is now taking a cross-government approach. And so in the past 6 months or 12 months, we have sat with the Department of the Treasury, we have sat with the Department of the State, we have sat with other federal law enforcement agencies, and the Deputy Attorney General has been to Mexico, as has the President's Homeland Security Advisor, and they're all delivering the message of how important and critical this is. We're seeing some increased cooperation with Mexican law enforcement and the military. I think it couldn't be said enough. We cannot allow 110,000 Americans to die, and we have to do everything we can, so we need to do more, and Mexico needs to do more," and Milgram continued. Ann Milgram also said that regardless of where the cartels are designated as foreign terrorist organizations, that would not change our current authorities. So the Drug Enforcement Administration's role in defeating the cartel would be essentially the same. In April, Mexico's president, Andrés Manuel López Obrador, wrote the Chinese president Xi Jinping a letter urging him to help control shipments of fentanyl. He also complained about calls in the United States to designate Mexican cartels as terrorist organizations, saying, "Unjustly, they are blaming us for problems that in large measures have to do with their loss of values and their welfare crisis." Last month, the U.S. Justice Department filed criminal charges against four Chinese chemical manufacturing companies and eight individuals over allegations that they illegally trafficked chemicals used to make the potent synthetic opioid fentanyl. Just one of these China-based chemical companies shipped more than 200 kilograms of fentanyl-related precursor chemicals to the United States for the purpose of making 50 kilograms of fentanyl, a quantity that could contain enough doses of fentanyl to kill 25 million Americans, America's Attorney General Merrick Garland said. The U.S. national broadcaster NBC News has also covered the same story and tells us more. American presidents should have the power to deploy the U.S. military to pursue drug cartels in Latin America, Senator J.D. Vance, Republican of Ohio, said on NBC News' Meet the Press program in an interview aired on Sunday, 2nd of July. I want to empower the president of the United States, whether that's a Democrat or a Republican, to use the power of the U.S. military to go after these drug cartels, Senator J.D. Vance, Republican of Ohio, told the host, NBC host Chuck Todd. He said fentanyl's increasing popularity and the Mexican government's apparent inability to quash the illicit narcotics trade necessitated his proposal. We have to recognize the Mexican government is being, in a lot of ways, destabilized by the constant flow of fentanyl, Senator Vance said. He said he has talked to Drug Enforcement Administration agents who think that with the amount of drug cartels are bringing in, their revenue per year has gone up 14 times just in the last couple of years. That shows you what I think bad border policies can do, Senator Vance said. Fentanyl, particularly when it is illicitly manufactured, is responsible for most drug overdose deaths, killing about 150 people a day, according to the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC. Opioids are responsible for roughly 74% of all overdose deaths in the United States, and the number of overdoses increased by 31% in 2019 and 2020, the agency reported. Calls to task the U.S. military with pursuing drug cartels in Latin America, particularly those in Mexico, gained steam after four Americans were kidnapped in northeastern Mexico this year, and other Republican politicians have since proposed a similar response to the drug crisis. The governor of Florida, Ron DeSantis, a Republican who's running for president, said on Monday, 3rd of July, that he supported using deadly force against migrants suspected of smuggling drugs into the United States. Senator Tim Scott of South Carolina, also a Republican, has also said he would dispatch U.S. special forces against the drug cartels. In March, Senator Lindsey Graham, a Republican from South Carolina, said on Fox News Channel that it was time to put Mexico on notice and classifies some Mexican drug cartels as foreign terrorist organizations.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, how to be patient with our co-workers when living an Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is such an honor to be here at your service, dear friends. In today's episode, we are talking about being patient with our co-workers when living an Islamic lifestyle. So, of course, patience is one of these things which is highly recommended in Islam. And of course, as we have said in some of our programs on Islamic lifestyle, patience is something where you remain calm, you remain steadfast, you remain motivated and determined to continue walking the path of Islam despite certain trials and tribulations or problems that might come about on the path of walking Islam. Now, of course, you know, we live in a world where you have to go to work. You have a job, you have a career, right? And this is something that is a natural part of this world. Now, whether the capitalist or the communist, non-divine financial and economic systems of the world have correctly or appropriately created jobs and work for individuals, that is a discussion for another program, really, to be honest with you. But, you know, just to kind of not leaving it hanging in the air, they have not done an appropriate job. Neither the capitalist non-divine system nor the communist non-divine system, both have not been able to properly come about with a proper system to be able to give people jobs and careers. But regardless, we're talking about patience and we're talking about co-workers. We have to go to work, we have to have a job. And so when you have a job and you have to go to work, well, you also have co-workers. And co-workers, I mean, they're almost like a second family, whether we like it or not, because we spend a lot of time, right, at least in the rat race, which is what it's called, you know, in most of the world. The rat race is from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m., as they say, 9 to 5 every single day, except for the days that are off. So we spend an awful lot of time with these co-workers. And so being patient with them is an important part of living an Islamic lifestyle. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about patients and our co-workers. So 9 to 5, you know, we're going to work. We are surrounded by co-workers. We're surrounded by fellow employees. First and foremost, you know, respect has to be there. And this mutual respect will help an individual to be able to minimize the amount of, you know, issues that might come up based upon co-workers. This mutual respect is very important. The next thing that is very important, which is what we are talking about on the program, of course, is patience. Now, this patience is something that we're going to have. Of course, co-workers, individuals, human beings, they are different from one another. They have different personalities. They have different backgrounds. You know, they have gone through different experiences. They have a different home life. They have a different family setup. So as you can see, there's a lot of different variables that are, you know, here in that one individual. And so we really can't expect another individual to have these same variables that we do. And so those same variables will end up having us think alike, speak alike, act alike, behave alike. Meaning what? Meaning each one of us will behave differently. We will speak differently. We will think differently, right? And sometimes this might come up with a conflict, not necessarily serious, but sometimes it can be serious. And it is in this kind of a situation that as a Muslim, we need to be patient. We need to be strong. We don't compromise on our values and we don't compromise on our being Muslim. But yes, we should be patient with our co-workers, whether they are Muslims or non-Muslims, because this is something which is an important part of living an Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, everyone. In the first part, we saw how in 1951, inhabitants of a French village were suddenly tormented by terrifying hallucinations. At least seven people died, dozens were taken to a local asylum, and hundreds were affected. Immediately, wild theories started emerging to explain this mysterious case of mass insanity. There were claims of poisoned flour, contaminated water, and even witchcraft. The truth was stranger than any of these theories. The Central Intelligence Agency had spiked the local food with LSD as part of a mind control experiment at the height of the Cold War. And with time, U.S. government's interest in LSD shifted from a defensive to an offensive orientation. While the initial experiments with LSD were fairly simple, if shockingly unethical, over time, these LSD experiments grew increasingly elaborate. Stay with us as victims reveal the naked truth in the next part of this program.
Entire populations bore the consequence of large-scale tests. Here are some examples. Again, uncontested cases that are recognized by the American government. In 1953, radioactive iodine was injected into newborns and pregnant women at Iowa University and also in Nebraska. In 1955, the CIA sprayed whooping cough bacteria off the coast of Tampa. Two died, and dozens fell ill. Also in 1955, the CIA enlisted prostitutes in San Francisco, opened two brothels and tested drugs on the clients, then filmed through a one-way mirror. In 1956, the Army released millions of mosquitoes carrying yellow fever and dengue on the towns of Savannah and Avon. There were several deaths and hundreds of people infected. In 1960, in Cincinnati, the Army financed a radiation program on 90 destitute or ill inhabitants of the city's university hospital. Some died after several weeks. In 1966, the Army tested a virus in the New York Metro, then in Chicago. The bacteria was concealed in electric bulbs. The aim was to study the spread of chemical agents on a large scale. For these experiments, the Army or the CIA funded laboratories in the most prestigious universities: Yale, Stanford, Harvard, or Columbia. They all took part. Glorified by the idea of working for the nation's defense, the researchers went crazy.
Dr. Kligman in Philadelphia increases a dosage 468 times, which actually frightened Dow Chemical. They couldn't believe that a respected doctor would do that. In Washington, D.C., you had Walter Freeman, who was a very, very well-known lobotomist who traveled around the country doing lobotomies in his car. And he would use an ice pick. He could do 15 to 20 in a day. It was just incredible what some doctors did, and very few, if any, people in the hospital or the medical community blew the whistle on it. It really was an egregious act, and it showed that the medical community was more interested in protecting its ass than in protecting the test subject and the patients, because a lot of doctors went off the deep end and started doing things that are just inconceivable now.
To express his indignation, Alan Hornblum wrote half a dozen books. A former prison guard at Holmesburg in Pennsylvania, from his first day at work over 40 years ago, he had a horrible shock.
I was stunned to see scores of inmates with their shirts off, strapped and wrapped in bandages and gauze tape. And I couldn't imagine that I was going into an atmosphere that was that violent, because all of the men looked like they had just walked a cell block knife fight.
They explain that it's not because of any violence, but experiments that are carried out there. Alan was the first to denounce this scandal and would lose his job as a result.
It was probably the largest human experimentation factory in America, possibly the world. From 51 until 1974, more people were probably incorporated in more experiments than any other place in the world.
Drugs, viruses, cancerous cells, plutonium, sarin gas. The most toxic products were tested in Holmesburg, but also in dozens of prisons throughout the country. To condemn these experiments, Alan Hornblum found former inmates like Youssef. In 1961, this man was imprisoned for selling marijuana. He was poor, with limited education. He was offered a chance to take part in tests for $1 a day. Since then, Youssef has had his digestive tract operated on. He has liver and skin problems and can no longer work. His first test was for a bath foam from the company Johnson & Johnson.
They took tape and they stuck it on your back and pulled it off, stuck it on and pulled it off until the first layer of skin came off your back. And they put six sections on my back like that. And then they took a bottle with the Johnson & Johnson bubble bath and put it on a patch and put the patch over the raw area. Then they took a can. I recognized that can as being from the Army. And I was like, what Johnson & Johnson got to do with this? So he took the can and he sprayed it on my back. And when it hit my back, it was cold, but it was so toxic and like fumes, I could taste it in my mouth. And as I'm walking down, I'm getting dizzier and dizzier, dizzier and dizzier. By the time I stepped into my cell, I passed out. Boom, and my back was inflamed. And by the time I woke up that morning, I had great big blisters on my back full of pus. This rash just gets worse and worse. And it looks like when the moon come out at night, it flames up, and I'll be moaning and crying. My cell partners couldn't sleep. We goes over there, a little shot cup, and it looked like water. We drinks it. Everything became magnified, the sound, like the loudspeaker on the system. Ooh, ooh, ooh. The walls looked like they turned into water. You know what I mean? And like I spent the whole time like looking around like this here instead of doing the test. So I goes back to the block in that condition. And man, I mean, I was tripping. And it was like a slow-acting drug that was in that cup. It lasts for weeks. The inmates start naming me out of limits. I had no conversation for nobody. I was scared of the inmates, and the inmates act like they was afraid of me.
What you had were hundreds and hundreds of uneducated minorities, overwhelmingly black and Puerto Rican, and then you had white doctors with white lab coats with PhD or MD after their name, and it It was a recipe for abuse, if not disaster. And those prison walls are an ideal spot to do controversial experiments because just as those walls keep the inmates in, they also keep the public out, so no one finds out about it.
Prisoners were used, but also patients. In certain hospitals, patients were steered towards the services financed by the CIA. These services carried out limitless experiments on psychological manipulation. In 1965, Karen Wetmore was only 13 when she was admitted to a hospital in Vermont. She stayed there several times in her childhood. She suffered from severe depression after falling victim to a pedophile neighbor. Admitted against her will, she was not allowed any contact with her family, being told that it was for her own good.
The CIA was specifically looking for children between the ages of 13 and 18 to further dissociate. They wanted dissociative children. There's a sense of absolute and total helplessness. You're there, you're bound up, you're locked in this room. No matter how you scream, no matter what you say, no one is going to come. It does something to you, something you don't get over.
The doctors went to work on Karen. They wanted to erase her memory and create a robot at their command. It took 30 years of legal battles for Karen to obtain her medical records and discover the violence of the treatments she was subjected to.
It says seclusion, full cam. A cam is a straitjacket. And ties, which means they tied my arms and they tied my feet. This goes on uninterrupted, day after day, week after week, February, March, April, right up until June 21st, 1971. You sleep on the floor. On the floor, no blanket, no nothing. And my arms were secured like this, behind my back. I do remember that. It's extremely painful because it pulls on your neck, pulls on your shoulder. You can't get away from it. It's maddening is what it is. Maddening. And I was naked. And I think that was part of the effort of that experiment to break me down. Everything they did was to break me down.
Months in a confined room with no bearings, while her captors administered all kinds of drugs and sometimes electric shocks at inhuman levels.
Number of shocks and the seconds that they held the shocks. They had 30, 30, 35, 35, 35, and they held it for sustained for 40 seconds. A normal shock would be a second. Certainly not 30 and 35 of them. One, not that many, which probably is what obliterated my memory right there. And I think that's the way they did it. They also said, in this treatment right here, no seizure, shock restarted. So they gave me a second one because they couldn't produce a seizure. So they must have done it over again, must have repeated it. It's unforgivable. And I'm sure I wasn't the only one they did this to. I'm sure. I survived to be able to talk about it.
How many suffered similar experiments? In Montreal, Canada, the CIA used a world-renowned psychiatrist to set up a factory of guinea pigs in the Allen Memorial Psychiatric Department in McGill University. This psychiatrist was Ewan Cameron, one of the all-powerful presidents of the World Psychiatric Association. In 1945, Ewan Cameron made the acquaintance of Rudolf Hess, one of the Nazis accused in the Nuremberg trial. In 1957, the CIA recruited him for their MK-Ultra program. The Americans wanted to perfect their interrogation techniques and program a human to kill. Ewan Cameron became the mad dog of psychiatry. He put his patients in vegetative states for several weeks, while bombarding them with pre-recorded orders. Some would become incontinent amnesiac, forgetting even who their parents were and how to speak. The Vermont hospital where Karen Wetmore was confined was working on the same program. In the hands of the CIA doctors, she was like a rag doll.
They used drugs like LSD. They used electric shock. They used chemical shock agent metrazole, which I was given in 1971. And I found that out in my medical records, which is a very brutal drug, very brutal drug. CIA said it was excruciating, physically and emotionally, excruciating drug. I have a quote from the CIA that said that the Soviets used it in the gulags, and that a POW would say or do anything to avoid a second dose. Nice drug.
There's all kinds of people who believe and people who don't believe, and that's a debate about do you believe or don't believe. I'm always interested in what are in the documents saying. So the documents clearly describe implanting electrodes in people's brains, activating the electrode from a remote transmitter, and changing the person's behavior from angry, pounding the wall, sitting there just staring.
Behind Karen's ear is a scar, and she doesn't know what it's from.
Once my therapist really understood that I had really been experimented on by the CIA, she said to me, you know, just for the heck of it, let me look. Because we'd read about, there's been information about these implants. And I'm like, okay. And it was there, actually there. I showed you. I went to a plastic surgeon who told me it was a surgical scar. But there's nothing in my medical history, nothing in a medical record that shows any kind of problem ever behind my right ear, or any incision or any surgery or anything else. But there it is.
What stopped the journey down this destructive path? In 1973, while Watergate is rattling all the institutions, Richard Helms, director of the CIA, feels the winds of change. He works as a lone wolf and hasn't informed the president of these experiments. He knows he's crossed the line. To protect himself, he orders the destruction of all documents relating to the MKUltra program and its abandonment. 2 years later, in 1975, the president Gerald Ford orders an inquiry into the CIA. The Rockefeller Commission is sworn in. The task isn't simple, because at the heart of the CIA, even Richard Helms' close lieutenants know nothing about the brainwashing programs.
There's a lot of goofy things go on in a big agency like that with all that secrecy. Things can go on that you don't know about, that the people who are working for the director most closely don't know about, or that the director doesn't know about. I mean, they're keeping it quiet down there. Don't tell anybody. If it works, then we'll tell them. But, you know, in the meantime, don't get into any difficulties. I remember when they wanted to take a kitty cat and stick a microphone up its rear end and put an antenna on its ear and have him walk in where we spy in the park with another one, walk over and walk around and listen in on it. You know, they tried it one time in an experiment, and a taxi came by and ran over the cat. You know, so.
In reality, nothing is funny. In its haste to get rid of evidence, the CIA forgets 20,000 documents. A drop of water compared to the amount that was destroyed, but they reveal that it financed 149 programs, implicating 80 institutions, including the most respected. Called on to justify themselves, the heads of the CIA, like Dr. Lashbrook, lie and downplay the facts.
There was, of course, claims or thoughts that maybe great things could be done with hypnosis. One small project in which we had a hypnotist do some experiments, primarily to see what the limitations of hypnosis might be. Can you make a person do something under hypnosis that he would not ordinarily do?
Even if the head of the CIA, Richard Helms, tried to minimize the scale of the experiments, the victims' testimonies contradict him.
The next thing I remember,
the inquiry commissions follow, each reaching more and more witnesses, like this woman, Chris DeNicola. Her father put her in the hands of a reputed CIA doctor, Dr. Green, when she was 12 years old.
His objective was to gain control of my mind and train me to be a spy assassin. Dr. Green had electrodes on my body, including my head. He used what looked like an overhead projector and repeatedly said he was burning different images into my brain while a red light flashed aimed at my forehead. In between each sequence, he used electric shock on my body and told me to go deeper and deeper, while repeating each image would go deeper into my brain and I would do whatever he told me to do. Dr. Green moved on to wanting me to kill dolls that look like real children.
Inquiry reports that resulted from these terrifying testimonies revealed one thing for certain. The experiments ended in disaster. In its insane quest for a robot human or a truth serum, the CIA failed. On August 3rd, 1995, with the revelations mounting up, then-President Bill Clinton makes a public apology. Since then, a great number of secret archives have been released to the public domain. Researchers would take an interest in this troubled period, notably Hank Alberelli, who worked on the suspicious death of Frank Olson, the biochemist who worked at the heart of the CIA. Since 1951, the year of the Pont Saint-Esprit incident, Frank Olson called into question the ethics of the experiments being carried out and became depressed as a result. In November 1953, the CIA put LSD into his glass without him knowing. 9 days later, he threw himself off the 13th floor of a New York hotel. Murder or suicide, we'll never know. At the time of the investigation, Hank Alberelli found a surprising document coming from the White House. It surprisingly linked the name of Frank Olson to Pont Saint-Esprit. Why, in the middle of the Korean War, would the White House be interested in this small French village? Even better, Hank also came across a study carried out by the CIA on LSD.
The document itself was a comprehensive overview or history, if you will, of LSD specifically, yes. Not on ergot. It had nothing to do with ergot. There was a section or a chapter, if you will, headed incident at Pont Saint-Esprit. And the first two paragraphs of that describe essentially what we've all read, you know, many times over in terms of what happened at Pont Saint-Esprit. But the remainder of that section, the rest of that page, which was about half the page, and the two pages that followed, were completely blacked out.
Above all was this damning document from the CIA. It dates from 1953 and has no doubt been declassified by mistake. A director at Sandoz Laboratories confirmed to a secret agent that the Pont Saint-Esprit incident was caused by LSD. Sandoz Laboratories was where Albert Hoffman worked, the man who discovered LSD. It even claimed the drug was responsible for the Pont Saint-Esprit tragedy, before recanting. This same document states that in 1952, the source at the CIA had already explained that the cursed bread was caused by LSD. Did French authorities try to silence the affair? Several years after the drama, a head of the Victims Association was shocked at how disinterested the investigators were. Do the French have something to hide? We've interrogated former members of the Secret Services, investigated national and regional archives, as well as those from the police and the Justice Department. The files are hard to find, and many important pieces, such as reports from main hearings, have disappeared. If America revealed unwillingly some of its secrets about its participation in the poisoning, the uncertainties over the involvement of the French authorities may yet go on for some years longer. It takes 75 years for some sensitive documents to be made public. Hidden in its small streets and stone buildings, Le Pont Saint-Esprit drama has yet to reveal all its secrets.
Judging from the CIA's dark and notorious past of misconduct, perhaps it'll be no surprise if horrific clandestine high-tech experiments are being carried out somewhere in the world by the CIA at this very moment. Secrets that we must wait 75 years to be declassified, if ever disclosed to the public at all. And that's everyone for this week on Aperture. It's goodbye.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
قد عودك ربي بقرآنك جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسانك ودعوتك ربي بقرآنك.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
السلام عليكم. Respected brothers and sisters, dear listeners of IRB English Radio, welcome to Let's Recite the Quran Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International Schools Network. So here we are with Brother Ali Nasir, Hassan Nasrullah, and Hussein Rohullah. Assalamu alaikum, brothers, and welcome. And how are you, Hassan?
Fine, sir. How are you?
Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much, Ali Nasir.
Alhamdulillah, sir.
That's good. Hussein?
Alhamdulillah, sir.
Thank you so much. Welcome. I really welcome you all. So, inshallah, today we will talk about the two verses on Surah Ali Imran on page 61, ayah number 89, and also ayah number 90. So, brothers and sisters, as you listen to Arab English Radio, please turn to page 61 of the Quran Kareem. Have it with you. And ayah 89 and 90. So, okay, lesson ones. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إلا الذين تابوا من بعد ذلك وأصلحوا فإن الله غفور رحيم إن الذين كفروا بعد إيمانهم ثم ازدادوا كفرا لن تقبل توبتهم وأولئك هم الضالون. So, everybody, let's listen to the recitation.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إلا الذين تابوا من بعد ذلك وأصلحوا فإن الله غفور رحيم إن الذين كفروا بعد إيمانهم ثم ازدادوا كفرا لن تقبل توبتهم وأولئك هم الضالون.
That was nice recitation. Okay, let's everybody now mention the important points in these two verses, okay? Allah Almighty says in ayah 89, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا مِن بَعْدِ ذَلِكَ وَأَصْلَحُوا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. In the previous verses, Allah Almighty was talking about the murtadin, yes? So those who commit irtidad, yeah, apostasy, and they disbelieve after they believe, yeah? So their punishment was that, what we mentioned, لَعْنَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِمْ والملائكة والناس أجمعين خالدين فيها. Yes. And here Allah says, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا مِن بَعْدِ ذَلِكَ. مِن بَعْدِ ذَلِكَ. Okay. Except for those who what? For those who? تَابُوا. They turn back. Yes. They turn back. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا. Except such as repent. Such a person, okay, who repents after that, after what? They disbelieved, okay, after their irtidat, they make repentance. وَأَصْلَحُوا, and they make what? Amends or good deeds. They become good people, okay? They become believers, true believers. They do not do it like tomorrow, day after tomorrow, okay? They again turn back to disbelieving group of people, yes? No, they do good deeds, okay? إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا مِن بَعْدِ ذَلِكَ وَأَصْلَحُوا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. For Allah, because Allah is all forgiving and all merciful. Okay? So Allah may forgive them. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. Now another group of people. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بَعْدِ إِيمَانِهِمْ. Indeed, for sure, those who turn faithless after their faith. They were faithful and they turned faithless. Okay? They disbelieved after they believe. بعد إيمانهم ثم ازدادوا كفرا. ثم ازدادوا كفرا. They advance in faithlessness, and their disbelieving, okay, increases. Okay, instead of being doing good deeds and making repentance, okay, they increase the advance in being faithless. Okay, these type of people لن تقبل توبتهم. Never, their repentance will be accepted. The repentance will never be accepted. Okay? وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الضَّالُّونَ. And it is they who are the astray. It's they who are the astray. Those who are the wrongdoers. Okay? The wrongdoers, or we say they, misguided people. So guys, Allah Almighty mentioned the punishment of someone who is disbelieving after they believe, yes, different groups of people, some of them who repent after their disbelieving, okay, after their irtidat, some of them who do not, yes, those who repent and they become good people, yeah, Allah Almighty may forgive them, and those who do not repent, they just increase on their faithlessness, Allah Almighty will never forgive them, okay, their tawbah, even if they repent, because they know they are just joking with Allah Almighty. Yes, they are just trying to making fun of the Prophet, making fun of the Islam, making fun of the Iman. Okay, because why do they do so? Why do they make repentance after they disbelieved? It's because they see that they have nothing else. They have no help. They become helpless. Okay, that's why they start believing again, okay? Otherwise, if they have everything, if they have car, if they have money, if they have a house, okay, if they have buildings, if their life is going well, okay, they will never repent. But when they face challenges, difficulties, they say, forgive me, Allah. Munibina ila ilayhim, okay? Munibina ila rabbihim, okay? Tadarru', they will ask for repentance, okay? If they face problems. Otherwise, no. They will. When we ask them, who is Allah? I don't know Allah. Who is Allah? When they are in good mood, okay? When they have money, when they have everything ready, okay? They will never talk about Allah. Even a single rakat of prayer, they will not do. But when they face a lot of difficulties, okay? They go to the masjid. They become good people. They ask Allah to forgive them. They donate these things. Come on. Bro, this doesn't work, okay? If you do not. After Allah Almighty solves their problem, again they become disbelieving to Allah Almighty. So this type of people are just making fun of the religion, fun of repentance, fun of Allah Almighty. So, لَن تُقْبَلْ تَوْبَتُهُمْ وَأُولَيْكَهُمُ الضَّالُ. May Allah Almighty guide us, inshallah. May Allah Almighty give us a strong belief when we say, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. It does not mean Allah guide us to the right path, we are on the wrong path. No, we are on the right path, okay? But it means that Allah Almighty make our belief stronger. We should stay here in the right path, okay? Make this dua, inshallah, always. Thank you so much. Guys, I don't want to talk more. I ask you to refer to the Tafasir books, inshallah, for more and details, for more detailed explanations, inshallah.
قرآني في قلبي دوما يغمرني من فيض ضياء آيات
IRIB English Radio, in cooperation with Xavier International Schools, presents Let's recite the Quran.
Now we will move on to the important tajweed rules. And Hassan Hussein Ali Nasir are here, inshallah, to help us. Yes?
Yes.
إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا مِن بَعْدِ ذَلِكَ وَأَصْلَحُوا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا وَأَصْلَحُوا Ali Nasir earlier asked me a question that what is that alif doing in these types of words? كَفَرُوا ثُمَّ ازْدَادُوا Yes? There is an alif after it, yes? Tabu, after a while, there is an alif. Aslahu, there is an alif. Yes, in the next word. Kafaru, there is an alif. Thumma zdadu, there is an alif after wow. Yeah? Ali Nasir asked me this question. Yes, Ali Nasir?
Yes.
Before the class, you asked me.
Yeah.
So I will mention it here. That alif is a silent alif. You don't have to read it. Okay? Some say this is for decoration. Some say that this is there just to make sure. Sometimes some words are muthanna, tathniya words, okay? They will be mixed up with them. So that's why this alif is there, okay? And it doesn't have anything to do really, okay? You can skip. You should skip it, okay? There is a sukun on the top, which means don't read this alif. Kafaruwano, okay?
Yes.
Ya'tabuwano. There is no alif, okay? Suppose there is no, okay? Ignore it. Ignore it, just. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا مِن بَعْدِ مِن بَعْدِ Do you see, Hassan, a baby meme, a small meme on the top?
Yes.
Noon? مِن بَعْدِ, yes? مِن بَعْدِ So that says, indicates that the rule إِقْلَاب must be applied here. مِن بَعْدِ نُون ساكين plus ba. What do you do?
مِن بَعْدِ
مِن بَعْدِ Good job. Change the noon into a hidden meme sound. The ikhfa of meme. Can you pronounce meme? Say it, meme.
Meme.
The last letter in the word meme is meme, yes?
Yes.
Meme, meme, ya, meme, meme. So now, read it, meme, but the last meme, do not read it. When you say meme, your lips touch. Yeah?
Yes.
Your lips. Two lips touch. Upside, up, the upper one and the lower one. They touch. But when you say, try this way, do not let your tongue and your lips touch, okay? Just pronounce the meme, but do not let them. Meow, meow, do not let the lips touch. Huh? Put a tissue between your lips. Meow, meow. This is called ikhfa. Ikhfa. Sorry, iqlab. Okay? Iqlab means you change the noon sound into a hidden meme sound this way. Meow, ba'di. Min ba'di. Do not hide the sound of noon. Replace it with a meme, with a hidden meme sound, but with a hidden meme sound. Min ba'di thalika. Read everyone. Min ba'di thalika.
Min ba'di thalika.
Ahsantum. Wa aslahu فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ نُون مُشَدَّد فَإِنَّ نُون مُشَدَّد Allah is pronounced with a heavy sound. There is a fatha before because of that. غَفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ Ra, ra. They will be merged, okay? Tanween will be merged with the ra. Adgham is applied. غَفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ Next ayah. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بَعْدَ إِيمَانِهِمْ Thumma izdadu. It is the word izdadu. Hamzatul wasl will be skipped when you join two words. Thumma izdadu. Thumma izdadu. Kufran. Tanween plus lam. Tanween plus lam. Merging idgham. But with out ghunna, yes? No nasal sound. Just merge them. And do not prolong it for two counts, just one count. Just merge them together. ثُمَّ ازْدَادُوا كُفْرًا لَن تُقْبَلَ لَن تُقْبَلَ نُون ساكن plus ta ties from the rest of the letters. حسن, the rule?
إِخْفَى.
Good job. لَن تُقْبَلَ, hide the sound of noon. Hiding means do not correctly pronounce it. Okay? Hide the sound of noon. لَن تُقْبَلَ تَوْبَتُهُمْ وَأُولَٰئِكَ. Of course, the mad is wajib. We've mentioned it many times. هُمُ الضَّالُونَ. This mad is مَدُّ اللَّازِم, mandatory. Because you have a heavy letter, after a heavy letter you have a mad, and after that mad you have
تَشْدِيد,
a مُشَدَّد letter. A letter which is مُشَدَّد. So this mad is mandatory. Six counts. I will read this to Ayatain, inshallah. Repeat after me. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
إلا الذين تابوا من بعد ذلك وأصلحوا فإن الله غفور رحيم.
إلا الذين تابوا من بعد ذلك وأصلحوا فإن الله غفور رحيم.
إن الذين كفروا بعد إيمانهم ثم ازدادوا كفرا لن تقبل توبتهم وأولئك هم الضالون.
إن الذين كفروا بعد إيمانهم ثم ازدادوا كفرا لن تقبل توبتهم وأولئك هم الضالون.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
أحسنتم ما شاء الله. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters, for being with us up to this point. Allah bless you, inshallah. That's it from us for today. See you, inshallah, in the coming sessions. Thanks to IRIB English Radio, Sevilla International Schools for Corporations. Thank you so much, brothers, for being with us. Hassan Ali Nasser and Hussein. See you, inshallah. Nothing to say?
No,
الله بليس إن شاء الله والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Sevier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
From east to west, throughout the vast land of Iran, you're listening to IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.